following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
This morning, I picked a topic that I'm going to call Emmanuel, God with us, seeing that the Christmas season is upon us. And hunting through the Proverbs, there's not a lot of Proverbs that match that particular theme, but I do believe there's a couple verses that do point to that theme very richly. But as we get started, I want to just kind of give credit to these sources that I reviewed, especially the one that's highlighted there. Charles Simeon wrote a little commentary on some of the Proverbs. And I'm going to be leaning on him heavily, and I'll report to you when I do that later on. But all of these sources have been very helpful. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, when I made that on the computer, it had beautiful script, kind of cursive script. It didn't come out that way. But that's going to be our theme. You know, when we think about the Son of God, we know from the scriptures that before he became incarnate, before he became man, he existed from all eternity. He's never had a beginning. He's God. And we know of the covenant of redemption where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had agreed by covenant to save a people that were not yet made long ago in eternity past. And the Father gave the Son a people, and the people and the Son promised to redeem those people in time and space on the cross. And the Spirit promised to apply that salvation to us. So when we think about the Son of God, we can think about him before creation. And we also can think about him at creation, because the Bible teaches us that the world was made through the Son, through Jesus Christ. And we can also think of Christ throughout redemptive history in the Old Testament. He did not have a body. He's the second person of the Trinity. So he's the creator. He's existing without a body. And then in time and space, he came into this world as a baby and took on human nature. So we can think about Jesus Christ in a lot of ways. And there's one particular chapter, chapter 8 in Proverbs, that kind of goes through that progression. And that's what I'd like for us to be our focus today. In Proverbs chapter 8, verses 30 and 31, you have this text. It says, "Then I was beside him a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men." Now, the entire chapter, chapter 8, is about wisdom. But if you go through that chapter, which we're going to do today, you'll see a progression in that wisdom is a property. It's something that we can have. But it's also personified in chapter 8. And eventually, and I believe in these two verses, it's more than personified. It's pointing directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who indeed, if you look there at verse 31, his delight was with the sons of men, even from eternity past, as he anticipated the covenant of redemption, where he would come and redeem a people. Now, scholars debate. Some scholars say that Proverbs chapter 8 is only a personification of wisdom. It talks about wisdom as if it's a person, but the whole chapter is about wisdom. And other scholars say, no, some of the chapter is focusing on wisdom personified, but it actually is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me walk you through this study today. First of all, I want to share with you some of the important rules of interpreting Scripture. Now, these would not be first on the list if you were opened up a book on hermeneutics and on how to interpret Scripture. You would first of all say you need to know about the author. You know, who's the author? Who is his recipients? Who's he writing to? Also, what type of literature is it? Is it narrative or historical? Is it an epistle? Is it poetry? Also, you'd have to think about the vocabulary and the original language. Is it Hebrew or is it Greek? You'd have to think about the grammar of the sentence structure and so forth. Also, you need to look at the historical context of a passage. And in addition to that, where does that passage come up in redemptive history? Also, other things like what's the cultural and social and political and economic context of the passage? All of those are very important. And some scholars focus just on those. And I've put up these particular rules because I think these are particularly true of Reformed scholars. First of all, we understand that all Scripture has Christ at the center. Christ is the center of all Scripture. And if you don't have that hermeneutic as you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you're going to miss some things, even though you follow all these other important hermeneutical rules. Another one is that the Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of the Holy Scripture. Sometimes we can get so academically focused on the language and the grammar, we forget these other important rules. Then there's the analogy of Scripture. And here's a definition here. It says the interpretation of unclear, difficult, or ambiguous passages of Scripture by comparison with clear, unambiguous passages that refer to the same teaching or event. We might call this, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. And then the analogy of faith, which is very similar to the analogy of Scripture. It's where we use a general sense of the meaning of Scripture constructed from the clear or unambiguous loci or places as the basis for interpreting unclear or ambiguous text, as distinct from a more basic analogy of Scripture. The analogy of faith presupposes a sense of the theological meaning of Scripture. So what that means is we have certain doctrines in our theology, in our faith. For example, we believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So that is a doctrine of our theology. It's part of our faith. Well, we know that from all over the New Testament, from Ephesians and Romans and other places. So sometimes we'll come across a passage in the Old Testament that actually teaches the same thing, but it's veiled or it's kind of shadowy or cryptic. And we can often take a confusing passage and interpret it by things that we know in other passages. And for that particular example, I think of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. Contained in that verse is what we said earlier, that Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that we're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because the seed of the woman is promised. And anything promised, there needs to be faith to believe that. And the fact that the seed of the woman was promised is because God has grace to us. And that promise was of Christ, of his person and his work, where he would crush the serpent's head. So we can interpret Genesis 3:15 using the analogy of faith, understanding Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So these are important rules as we look at Scripture. And I'm sharing this with you because we're going to go to Proverbs 8, and some of you might scratch your head and say, I'm not sure I see that in Proverbs chapter 8. And I think if we apply these rules to Proverbs 8, you will see it. Christ is promised and revealed in the Old Testament, yet he's veiled there in types and shadows. In the New Testament, Christ is manifested in the flesh, fulfilling all the Old Testament types and shadows. So that's an important element of today's lesson. And then this is a little bit of an outline I put together on Proverbs chapter 8, and we're going to quickly read through it. Then I want to share with you some thoughts from Charles Simeon. So the Proverbs are about wisdom, all of them, but particularly chapter 8, the wisdom from above. And Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. We know that from many passages, but one of them is 1 Corinthians 1:24. In Proverbs chapter 8, we see a progressive understanding of wisdom. In verses 1 through 7, there's a call to wisdom. In verses 8 through 11, it shares that there's nothing more valuable than wisdom. And that verses 12 through 21, wisdom is shown as being practical and productive, pure and powerful. And those who truly want wisdom may have it. And then there's a shift starting in verse 22 in Proverbs chapter 8. We see that he is from everlasting to everlasting, whether it's wisdom personified or whether it's Christ, depending on how you interpret it. But I'm saying it's Christ. 27 to 29, he is the creator, the triune God, the creator, Elohim. And then in verses 30 and 31, which I read earlier, I believe we see Emmanuel, God with us, at least in types and shadows veiled there. And then finally in verses 32 through 36, our response to wisdom determines our life and our eternity. So let me just go ahead right now, and I just want to read it right now. And then after I read it, I'm going to take you through a lecture by Charles Simeon, which I edited and adapted and put in our modern language, which I think is very, very helpful. And I think it matches our Christmas season for those of you that celebrate Christmas. But let me read first verses 1 through 7. Remember the heading that I put for 1 through 7, a constant call of wisdom. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. So we know God has infinite wisdom, and we know God is the author of all the scriptures, even though we believe Solomon wrote this passage, but God is the ultimate author. And what is God telling us here in these first seven verses? He's calling us to wisdom. There's a cry calling us as his people to wisdom. And then in verses 8 through 11, it shows that there's nothing more valuable than wisdom. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to me. Now notice in that first verse, all the words of my mouth. Many interpreters would say this is wisdom personified. The writer is putting wisdom as a person, but it's still talking about wisdom. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared to her. That's an amazing statement. And all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. What did Solomon ask for when he could ask for anything? For wisdom. So then we move to verses 12 to 21. And here, wisdom is practical and productive. It's pure and powerful. And those who truly want wisdom may have it. Follow as I read. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Now, I think the best definition for prudence is seeing reality the way we ought to see it, seeing reality the way God sees it. I think that's the best definition. Rightly understanding reality is prudence. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles. All the judges of the earth. I love those who love me. Does that sound familiar? That phrase? Have you heard that in the New Testament? I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me. Enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice. that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill the treasuries. And then we move on to really the passage which I think is unmistakably about the Lord Jesus Christ, although some still stay with wisdom personified. But let's read verses 22 through 31, and you'll see this progression. Already, I think we've seen a progression, but here I think it's just so obvious. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Now, that word possessed, scholars have debated that word because that word is also translated brought forth, or it means created. So this passage has been debated over history because Arians will use this passage to say that Jesus Christ is not divine, because they say this is clearly talking about Christ, but that word says the Lord created me or brought forth. And then over time, scholars debated how to interpret that verb. Some say that it really isn't to be he created, but that he possessed. So there's debate about that verb. And that's why this has been a controversial passage. But our New King James says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Wisdom. Before his works of old, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth, where there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth or fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. So, we read that as assuming it's wisdom personified, but many good commentators, Charles Simeon being one of them, and many others, see this as pointing to the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who become incarnate. Now, there's one really good essay by Tom Schreiner, who's a scholar, a New Testament scholar, and he said, you know, it really doesn't matter how you interpret that verb, because he said, wisdom is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. So regardless of what that verb, however you interpret that verb, this is about wisdom, and wisdom is a type of Christ. So this whole thing is about Christ. The whole Old Testament's about Christ. We don't have to be hesitant to say this is about the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when we understand a proper Reformed hermeneutic, which we started with at the beginning, how we interpret Scripture. And then the last part of this, 32 through 36, is how we are to respond. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, Jesus Christ, whose wisdom. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All who hate me love death. Now, with the remainder of our time, I want to take you through this little creative talk that Charles Simeon has on Proverbs 8. It's really, really good. I kind of dumbed down the language a little bit for our modern English. But before I go through this, I want to share with you who Charles Simeon is. And I found a little article that'll help us, I think. Though he became a model for modern figures like John Stott, and now John Stott lived in the 1800s and early 1900s, so I guess he's a modern figure. Though he became a model for modern figures like John Stott, Charles Simeon started his life in Cambridge as anything but a model. In 1779, the young Simeon from an aristocratic family came to King's College, Cambridge, to study, and he was told that he must attend chapel on Easter to receive communion. Simeon's main interest to this point had been horses, games, and fashion. He considered that Satan himself was as fit to attend the sacrament as I, he said. Still, he sought hard to see how he might sort out his conscience. He began to read the scriptures and various devotional books. As he read about propitiatory sacrifice in the Old Testament, he thought, "What? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lie that I might lie my sins on his head?" He immediately laid his sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. On the Wednesday of Holy Week, he wrote, quote, "I began a hope of mercy. On Thursday, that hope increased. On the Friday and the Saturday, it became strong. And on Sunday morning, Easter Day, April 4th, I woke early with these words upon my heart and lips. Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah, hallelujah." Simeon went on to be ordained, and after a short stint in St. Edward's, Cambridge, at age 23, he was appointed vicar of Holy Trinity Church. Do you know what a vicar is? It's a pastor. It's a clergy. The parish had wanted another minister, though. And this fact, combined with Simeon's evangelical preaching, quickly alienated him. So they didn't want evangelical preaching. It says here that they locked their rented pews against him. Back then, if you were wealthy, you could rent your own pew and have it marked off in case you weren't there. Nobody could sit there. You purchased it annually. And so there'd be, you know, the best seats in the front might all be empty if those people aren't there. So it says that they locked their rented pews against him, and those who came to hear Simeon were forced to stand in the aisles. So there's people standing in the aisles while there's all these empty seats. When Simeon moved to put benches in the aisles, the church wardens threw them out. I thought of you when I was reading this, your old church that you're in. Pastor Smith had a similar experience in one of his old churches. He battled with discouragement and at one point wrote out his resignation. "When I was an object of much contempt and derision in the university," he later wrote, "I strolled forth one day, buffeted and afflicted, with my little testament in my hand. The first text which caught my eye was this, quote, 'They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross.'" Slowly the pews began to open up and fill, not primarily with townspeople, but with students. Then Simeon did what was unthinkable at the time. He introduced an evening service. He invited students to his home on Sundays and Friday evenings for conversation parties to teach them how to preach. By the time he died, it is estimated that 1/3 of all the Anglican ministers in the country had sat under his teaching at one time or another. Simeon, an untiring activist, also helped found evangelistic organizations like the London Jew Society, the Religious Tract Society, the British Foreign Bible Society. He was also one of the founders of the Church Missionary Society, and he inspired dozens of young men from his church to take the gospel to the far corners of the world. In 1817, with money inherited through a brother's death, he created what became known as the Simeon Trust to purchase rights to appoint evangelical clergy to the parishes. So I guess if you had money, you got to appoint who the clergy would be in different parishes. So he got some money and he got the right to do that. He remained a bachelor his whole life, and his entire ministry was at Holy Trinity, Cambridge, even today a focal point of evangelicalism in England. So let me jump right into his essay. I did change some of it, but it's mostly from him. The Proverbs are all about wisdom and moral precepts that are primarily suited for various situations of civil, social, and domestic life. But if you have a keen eye and you're on the lookout, you can often find nuggets of gospel doctrine. In Proverbs chapter 8, the language is so distinctive and peculiar that many, if not most, commentators believe that there was in the author's mind an intentional departure from his usual way or plan. The Holy Spirit designed a wonderful reference to Christ, the Savior of the world, in verses 22 through 31. And here's his first major point here. It says, there are two major views of how we ought to interpret Proverbs 8, and specifically verses 22 through 31, and even more specifically, verse 30 and 31. And first, he's going to give this view wisdom personified. He says, under this interpretive view, wisdom throughout chapter 8 is represented as a person, and it must be spoken of as a person. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Before his works of old, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. Proverbs 8:22 and 23. Wisdom here is an essential perfection of God's nature. And it, wisdom, serves God on every and all occasions. Wisdom serves as God's counselor at all times, and without whose advice, not anything was ever accomplished from all eternity. God has never done anything from mere impulse. He only operates of his own sovereign will and pleasure with infinite wisdom at his side. Now listen to Ephesians 1, 5 through 10. There are 11 personal pronouns in these six verses. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, and which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So whatever he has predestined has been performed according to the counsel of his own will, and infinite wisdom is his counsel. Wisdom has presided in all of God's counsels. Nothing has ever been done or carried into effect without having previously received wisdom's approval. Her, that is wisdom, her ponderings and her thoughts have been mainly about the affairs of men, says Charles Simeon. God foresaw that man would fall, and if left to himself, would perish like the fallen angels. But he greatly desired to save man only if it might be accomplished consistently with his own perfections. Now, this is coming to a really creative part where I hope you enjoy it as much as I did. Every one of his attributes agreed in the wish, but with some of them, that is God's attributes, there seemed to be claims which interfered with that object and which could not by any means be set aside. There were three attributes in particular who brought up important concerns: holiness, justice, and truth. Holiness required that its hatred of sin should be fully known. Justice required satisfaction for the violations of God's law and could in no wise be induced to relax its demands. And truth also desired that its honor should be compromised, that its honor should never be compromised. It had no objection to the exercise of mercy, if only the sacred work of God might be kept perfect. Because truth could never consent that the immutable God should be ever be made a liar. Now, with all these concerns, they all looked to wisdom to know whether she could devise any way whereby the exercise of mercy might reside with the rights of all the other attributes of deity. Wisdom hinted that she had a plan to propose, a plan whereby mercy might be free from any constraints to exercise her compassion, not only without invading or injuring the rights of any other attribute, but to the great advantage of them all, in so much that all should be honored to an infinitely greater extent than they ever could have been if their demands had been satisfied through the destruction of the whole human race. So wisdom proposed that the Son of God himself should take upon him the sins of the whole world and suffer as man's substitute, and that his suffering should take account of all that truth and holiness had charged regarding their hatred of sin and the necessity for a full accounting, and all that the most rigorous justice could require. Such a sacrifice made to law and justice, to truth and holiness, would put on all of them an honor which they could never by any other means obtain. Her proposal, that is wisdom's proposal, made with infinite delight to herself, was heard with infinite delight by Almighty God. While she, that is wisdom, was thus, by anticipation, rejoicing in the inhabitable part of the earth, and her delights were with the sons of men, she was daily God's delight and rejoiced always before him. Now, we may be assisted in our meditations on the subject by considering a philosopher who occupied the deepest investigations and crowned with unexpected success. What joyous exaltation fills the breast of this philosopher, how he is ready to proclaim to all the world, "I have found it, I have found it." Or perhaps we shall approximate nearer to the point if we conceive of a physician whose skill, the life of thousands is depending, discovering an antidote that will arrest the progress of the plague and a remedy that will restore to health all those already infected with it. What pure and holy joy will animate his soul? But the scripture itself furnishes us with various illustrations of this important idea. The woman who found a piece of her money, which she had lost. Or the shepherd and his sheep that had strayed from the fold. These are each represented as calling for the sympathetic joys of their friends and neighbors, and as these are intended to explain the joy of our Redeemer that he feels in the successful execution of his office. They may well serve to illustrate the overwhelming delight with the proposals of wisdom, which are represented as exciting in her own bosom and in the bosom of deity. So that's wisdom personified, according to Charles Simeon. But now, secondly, he takes up a different interpretation. He says wisdom incarnate, which is really the point of our lesson today, that these passages point to Jesus Christ in his incarnation. Here he says this: most commentators think that the expressions in our text refer to Christ, who is called the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:24 and other places, and who also, as the Logos or Word, declares to men the hidden counsels of the Father. Of him it is distinctly said that he was with God and was God, John 1:1-3, that he made all things, and that without him nothing was made that was made. Here then we have the precise language of our text applied to the Son of God, who is from all eternity, in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18, concurring with him in all that ever he planned or executed, John 5:19 and 10:38. First consider how the Son of God was occupied with the concerns of men. Truly, this is verse 31 of chapter 8, truly his delight were with the sons of men. Those very sons of men who he redeemed to rescue from hell and eternal punishment, to redeem to God by his own blood. This was the joy that was set before him, for which he engaged and endured the cross and despised all the shame that should ever be poured upon him. Hebrews 12:2. No sacrifice was too great for him to make. And it indeed was necessary that satisfaction should be made for all the breaches of God's law, and that every human being in their sinful nature had sinned and should suffer. But he, the Son of God, willingly engaged to lay aside his own glory and to assume our nature in order that he might suffer, and by suffering in our stead, make reconciliation for our iniquities. Amen? Now, next, in understanding this mysterious office, he was filled, as his father also was, with deep and unspeakable delight. So not only did he fulfill that office, he was delighted to do it. What joy the thought of ransoming our fallen race excited his bosom. We are told by the psalmist that when it was declared by the Father that all creature sacrifices would be insufficient for the occasion, he instantly replied, "Lo, I come. I, thy co-equal, co-eternal Son, come. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Psalm 40, verse 6 and 8. A corresponding joy sprang up also in the Father's breast, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, "For in the contemplation of the future accomplishment of this mystery, the Father, looking with infinite satisfaction on his Son, who had undertaken the office, and on his people as accepted in and through him, said this, 'Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights.'" Isaiah 42:1. And at the time when he bore an audible testimony to his Son from heaven, it was in these words, Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Thus, in reference to this great event, it is said in our text, "I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Proverbs 8:30. Referring to the same, in John 17:24, Jesus declares, "Thou loved me before the foundation of the world." That the Father loved the Son before the worlds were made. Thus, whether we understand the address as made to us wisdom personified or wisdom incarnate, either way, we feel a deep interest in all that is spoken to us and set ourselves carefully to determine our proper response. So now we move to the section where how should we respond to this wonderful message? Doubtless, we should hearken to its voice and with childlike simplicity receive its loving instructions. We should delight ourselves in the contemplation of wisdom. Wisdom universally should be the object of our continual pursuit. Through a desire of attaining it, we should separate ourselves and seek and engage with all wisdom. Proverbs 18:1, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." We should come and be gathered and sit under the word and learn from wisdom. We are called to answer wisdom's cry, wisdom's call, for nothing is more valuable, nothing is more practical, nothing is more powerful than to respond to wisdom's call and engage and acquire this wisdom by actively understanding and applying wisdom to our lives. And Simeon brings up the works of creation, which the beginning of this proverb deals with. It says, regarding creation, "As far as we have a capacity for such subjects, we should investigate it in order to excite our admiration that wisdom, by wisdom which the world was framed." Pastor Smith had an opportunity to do that in the mountains of Carolina, to look at God's creation, the order and harmony of the heavenly bodies, the beauty and riches of the earth with all its plant and animal life, the exquisite workmanship of the human frame, together with the powers and faculties of our immortal souls, all open to us an inexhaustible store of wisdom and knowledge, as if thoughtfully examined, will cause us to worship God and to be struck with reverential awe and be humbled by it. Oh, may our contemplation of God's creative power and wisdom make us humble inquirers and fill us with the devoutest gratitude of an admiring soul. But also, not only creation, God's providence. If once we're enabled to view them in their mutual relation and dependence, God's providence. Have you ever thought about how you came to Christ? Who witnessed to you? What circumstances caused that? And then take that to the next step back. Whoever that person was, what providences affected him to bring him to Christ? And back and back and back. And we see God's providence and how unfathomable it is. It will transport the soul with wonder and overwhelm it with the deepest sense of gratitude. No book in the universe except the Bible will convey half so much instruction to the mind as may be gathered from a man's own experience of God's dealings with him, especially in the concurrence of his providence with the operations of grace. And the man who has learned to read this book and become conversant with its contents has acquired secrets of wisdom, which are double. And he quotes Job here, Job 11:6. We read, that we should show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Prudence is a right view of reality. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Isn't that beautiful? What does your iniquity deserve? Hell. And what does he give you? Himself and heaven. God has said that he has abounded toward his people in all wisdom and prudence. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. Listen to these two verses. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. But his secrets are with those alone who fear him. Psalm 25, 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Hosea 14, 9. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Our chief attention, however, must be directed to our adorable Savior, who spoke as never man spoke, and in whom his most hardened enemies could not find a single flaw in him. In him we have lessons of wisdom the whole universe cannot provide. In tracing all the circumstances of his life, we should do well at every step in our own life to inquire, what answer should I have given? What conduct should I have pursued? And we should frequently repeat them so we learn the distance between true righteousness and the folly that is bound up in our own hearts. In a word, we should sit at the feet of Jesus, as Mary did, drinking in with insatiable hunger the instructions of wisdom and applying them to our hearts. Because in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him is revealed to us the mystery that was hid from ages and generations, and which the angels themselves desire to look into. Now, I've run out of time. I've got a few pages of climax there, but I'm going to stop, and I'm going to share with you this wonderful, whoops. I sent two PowerPoints, one that had this hymn in it and one that didn't, and the other one's put up there. So I'm going to read to you this hymn. This hymn was written by William Cooper, who many of you know. He struggled with deep depression and struggled with even suicide, and he was friends with John Newton. Well, he wrote a hymn on Proverbs 8, 22 through 31. I'm a minute over. Just take me a minute. I'm going to read it, and then I'll close in prayer. This is William Cowper on Proverbs 8, 22 through 31. Ere God had built the mountains or raised the fruitful hills, before he filled the fountains that feed the running rills, in me from everlasting, the wonderful I am, found pleasures never wasting, and wisdom is my name. When like a tent to dwell in, he spread the skies abroad and swathed about the swelling of ocean's mighty flood. He wrought by weight and measure, and I was with him then, myself the Father's pleasure, and mine the sons of men. Thus wisdom's words discover thy glory and thy grace, thou everlasting lover of our unworthy race. Thy gracious eye surveyed us ere stars were seen above. In wisdom thou hast made us and died for us in love. And the last verse, and clouds, couldst thou be delighted, and couldst thou be delighted with creatures such as we, who when we saw thee, slighted and nailed thee to a tree in unfathomable wonder and mystery divine, The voice that speaks in thunder says, sinner, I am thine. Well, there we see Jesus in Proverbs chapter 8. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you more for what the Word of God reveals to us, your precious Son, our Savior, who we praise and we glorify even this morning. We pray for your blessing as we worship you together. May we sense your presence, and may you be lifted up in our hearts, and may you even bring the lost to Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.